What on earth is the church for? I guess you can tell that there's a play on words there. The solecism, as we say, or the ambiguity in the grammar is intentional. Why is the church on earth? Why doesn't God simply bring us home to glory when we become Christians, when we are transferred from the realm of his wrath and curse into the kingdom of his dear Son? Why doesn't he simply just rapture us home to glory and not make us go through this world with all of its troubles, its opposition, persecution, its temptations, and so forth? Why is there a church on earth at all? What is the church here for? We want to address that question as the second of our four areas, where we want to look at how all areas of life are going to be changed by the teaching of God's Word. Now, I think we would take it for granted that we don't have to speak about the church being transformed by the Word of God. You would think, well, that of course is something that's settled. Everybody knows that the Bible directs the church. It is more controversial that the Bible speaks to family life and to our vocations and to the state and things like that. But the difficulty is that in our day and age, the distortion that has been brought in Christian circles regarding all areas of life in the kingdom of God has its necessary effect on our view of the church as well. Because when we don't see God's calling of his people correctly and properly, as the Bible gives it, so that godliness is profitable for all things, including this life, and holiness applies to all manner of living, then what naturally happens is the notion of righteousness and holiness in the kingdom of God comes to be focused then on the spirituality of the church. And that forces a distorted view of the church as well as a distorted view of all these other areas of life. And then because we live in a fallen world, given the way believers are not completely sanctified, not completely wise, and tend to extremes, then what happens is believers who realize we've been given a distorted and a narrow view of spirituality and a focus on the church that is not balanced as the Bible would have it, people go to the other extreme, and what they now do is they start deprecating the church and deciding that we don't have to pay attention to the church. Many people have said that that's one of the problems in the Christian Reconstruction school of thought, is that there are people who de-emphasize the church. And I think it probably has to be admitted that there's a measure of truth in that criticism. And so where do we find the biblical balance here? What on earth is the church supposed to be doing, and how should we see it? Now, I already ate up more time than I was supposed to in my last lecture, and so I can't say everything that I might want to on this subject. We have to be a little more brief and to the point. But I would have you begin by turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew 16, and I'll begin reading at verse 18. And I also say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Notice four things about these two verses immediately. In verse 18, Jesus says that he will build his church. And no matter what we say about the church and its function on earth, we must never lose sight of the fact that it's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I happen to be a Presbyterian. Please don't hold that against me if you're not a Presbyterian. But you see, when we speak of the Presbyterian church, and maybe stress too much our Presbyterian distinctive sometimes, or if you belong to an Episcopalian church or an Anglican church, whatever it may be, we must never lose sight of the fact that regardless of differences in church government, different emphases in terms of the function of the church, all of these bodies that are truly churches are the Lord's church. It'd be nice if we wouldn't have to denominate ourselves, right? We have denominations. We have different ways of speaking of churches so people know what kind of distinctives you're going to get. But when all is said and done, the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not a human institution. It doesn't serve the purposes of any social group or any particular human agenda. Secondly, Jesus says in verse 18 that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Again, whatever else you have to say about the function of the church, you'd better say the church is intended to be victorious on earth. Why is that? Well, of course, if it serves a human agenda, you might not have that confidence. And maybe that's part of our problem today, that we shouldn't have confidence in so many church programs because they are oriented towards human desires, sociological factors, and so forth. But if the church is doing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will not be thwarted. The gates of hell will be assaulted by the church, and the church will be victorious. Those gates will not be able to stand. Jesus says, I will build my church, and I intend to be successful. Thirdly, you notice in verse 19, and I give unto thee, to Peter, representing the apostles, I believe, I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. For those of us who wish to stress in our day and age against the way in which it's been neglected for so long, to stress the kingdom of God and its breadth, its application in terms of all areas of life coming under the dominion of God and glorifying him. Those of us who want to stress kingdom theology must never lose sight of the fact that the church holds the keys of the kingdom. And therefore, the church should play a central role in our theology and in our practice of a Christian lifestyle in this world. We must never take up an attitude that is either deprecating toward the Church of Jesus Christ or that depreciates it to some subordinate status. Of all the different groupings in this world that are supposed to glorify God, and all are, the church has pride of position. And that's because the church holds the keys of the kingdom. Anyone who is going to operate as a true follower of Jesus Christ the King, anyone who's going to show himself or herself to be a true and loyal subject of the kingdom of God, will have to do so coming through the doors of the church. And so the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the keys of the kingdom, the way in which we enter into that work which glorifies God in all areas of life, are the keys of the church itself. And then fourthly, you'll notice in verse 19 that the discipline of the church must be respected. So much so, despite the misreading of the Roman Catholic Communion with respect to what is said here, we must take very seriously that when someone has been disciplined on earth by a true church of Jesus Christ, that is to reflect the very judgment of the courts of heaven. In our day and age, especially in America, I can tell you there is little of any regard for church discipline. The way in which people deal with church discipline in my land is you flee to another church. That settles that. Regardless of vows of submission, regardless of explicit commandments in the Bible to submit to those who have the rule over you, people in the church look upon it as nothing more than a social club that you voluntarily entered and you may voluntarily leave. Jesus warns us against any such cavalier attitude, and he says, remember that what the church binds and looses on earth is to reflect the very judgment of the courts of heaven. And so the church is very important in terms of the program of Christian reconstruction. We believe in the victory of God's program on earth. But if we really believe that, we have to understand that means we have to be responsible regarding the body of Christ, the church, which is our Savior's own bride. We must have high regard for its discipline. We must see that its health and proper functioning is going to be a key to the victory that we expect, that the gates of hell will not prevail against the march of God's people. So what can I tell you about the church today? Boy, would that take a week of lessons? Probably much more. And there's so much that's controversial as well. I think that's because we live in a day and age where people have gotten so far away from the biblical teaching that imbalance is just natural. I see that among my own friends and colleagues who are Reconstructionist teachers all the time. You know, you have one person who has a legitimate emphasis over here but isn't saying everything, and then somebody else comes along and counterbalances that with another emphasis, but it doesn't say everything, and so things are not put in proper perspective and context, and then what you have is rivalry that, you know, is generated among people. Reconstructionists are people, you know, and they have all the foibles of people that way. So then they start carping and, you know, writing back and forth against each other, and then you have excessive statements made here, then counterbalanced by other excessive statements. Well, I have not come here to London to settle all those problems. I doubt that anything I have to say would resolve those problems for the people who are bickering anyway. But the fact of the matter is that we must address the Church of Jesus Christ and have a perspective that reforms the outlook of the Church. I can only deal with what I think is a few, and probably a major, but nevertheless a few, of the problems that the Church is facing in our day and age. How should we look upon the Church? I want to give you five perspectives. I figure if I only have five instead of 10 points like last hour, maybe I can get done on time. Maybe. How should we see the Church? Number one, we should look upon the Church as God's assembled people par excellence. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "But you are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Why is it that God has founded a church upon earth? What on earth is the church for? If we look at what Peter has to say here in this short passage, you'll notice that Peter goes to the Old Testament to find his definition of the church and his understanding of the church. He quotes from Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2 about being a people that were not originally the people of God, who had not received mercy, but now are the people of God, have now received mercy. He quotes from Exodus the 19th chapter, verse 6, about the status of those who have received mercy, who have now become those that are elect for God's own possession. The status of those who are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a special people set apart from the world. But Peter also quotes from the Old Testament, from Isaiah chapter 43, when he talks about the purpose of God's gracious election of a people that will have this status as a set-apart nation in this world. He says, "You're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, in order that..." This is in the Greek construction, a telic construction, showing us the purpose, the aim for which God did this. "In order that you may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The Old Testament pattern that Peter follows here looks at the purpose of God's people being brought to Mount Sinai. Look at Exodus 5, verse 1, which we don't have time to look back at and read, but in Exodus 5, 1, God brings his people to the mount. And this is looked upon as the climax of their redemption in Deuteronomy chapter 4. He's delivered them from the house of bondage. He's called them out of slavery and out of the world and called them to himself. They're at the mount. And there at the mount, he constitutes them a holy people, a nation set apart from all other nations, a priesthood among all those other groups of people on the face of the earth. The church is the outcome of God's redemptive work, and it is specifically seen as a people convoked by God and convoked by God for His worship and for the hearing of His word. To put it very simply, if we look at the word ekklesia, the Greek word for church, the Bible tells us that the church are those who are called out, and not just called out from the world to be different because they're believers, but called out from the world to God. The church is a convocation. I want you to think about that. It's a convocation, a vocation, a calling, and it's a convoking, a calling together in the presence of God. God calls us out of the world into His presence. And as I've said, the Old Testament pattern is God's people being taken out of the slavery of Egypt and now convoked at Mount Sinai and constituted His people. And what did God call them out of the world to do? What does Peter say? To show forth the excellencies of Him who called them. The church is first and foremost a place where we assemble to praise God and to thank Him for our redemption. The Old Testament pattern is Mount Sinai. The New Testament realization of that type is found in Hebrews 12, verses 18 to 24. This is such a dramatic and significant passage. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 12 in the 18th verse, "For you are not come unto a mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, and unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that no word more should be spoken unto them. For they could not endure that which was enjoined. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned. And so fearful was the appearance that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake." Well, that's quite a setup. The author of Hebrews says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. And what did Mount Sinai represent? Well, look at the holiness of the place. Look at the thundering majesty of God. Look at the great threat that anybody not violate the boundaries of God's holiness. If even a beast touch the mountain, it shall be stoned to death. And when Moses spoke from the mount, the people said, we can't endure this. We can't take it anymore. It is too glorious. It is too great. It is too oppressive. It threatens us. The author of Hebrews says, you haven't come to that. You know what our way of thinking would be? Now, maybe you've read the chapter, you know it well enough, you can see what is coming. But our way of thinking is, oh, it must be something much easier than that. We haven't come to a mountain that quakes. We haven't come to a place where the holiness of God is so important and so forth. You know, we've come to a place where we can be casual and take it easy and just lounge in the presence of God. That isn't the thinking of the author of Hebrews. His is an a fortiori argument. Mount Sinai was nothing in comparison to what you've come to. Far greater than that. Yeah, so our senses deceive us. Isn't that right? Because I think that if you were to be at Mount Sinai in the days when it quaked and there was lightning and thunder and God threatened that not even a beast should touch the mountain and on and on and on, then your senses would tell you, oh, I'm in the holy presence of God. I had better take this seriously. I should reflect on what God requires of me and offer to Him what He wishes of me. I should show forth His excellencies and proclaim His holiness and His majesty and His love. If we were there, that's what our senses would lead us to realize. We don't see that when we come to church. Yeah, so many times we go to church and it doesn't seem to be very impressive outwardly at all, does it? Yeah, we go to church and we sit in chairs, sometimes listen to people who drone on and on and drab settings, and it doesn't seem anything impressive, certainly not fearful. Would anybody think, as the author of Hebrews goes on to say, you've not come to Mount Sinai, but you are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable host of angels, and to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. You know what the church is? The church is the assembly of God's people in his holy presence. And if you think Mount Sinai was dramatic, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because God was looking forward in that day to the days of the New Testament church, where we would come not to Sinai, but to the New Jerusalem. And we would stand in the very presence of God. If this passage does not instill a respect for the church at worship for you, I don't know what could possibly do it. The author of Hebrews says you must see the church as convoked into the very presence of God, called out of the world, called together into the holy presence of God. To the church of the firstborn, to the innumerable angels, and to the spirit of just men made perfect. When we gather with the people of God in this age in the church, we gather to a place that is far more significant, far more important than Mount Sinai. And so you better understand that as the church is called into the presence of God, what we need to be doing here on earth is praising his name. The church is not, first and foremost, a lecture society. And that's why people, I have an extensive tape ministry by the grace of God. But people who think that they can take Dr. Bonson's tapes and listen to them on Sunday and they fulfill their church obligation have not read the book of Hebrews. As far more is required than you be educated. The church is first the place where you gather with all the saints to praise the name of God, who has called you out of the world and into his presence for that very purpose. But secondly, having said it's not a lecture society, we mustn't ever lose sight of the fact that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how men ought to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." The church is important in terms of the kingdom of God on earth because it's the repository of the truth of God. That is not a dignity that God bestows upon the family. But I've already told you how important the family is, so I trust you won't take this out of context. The fact of the matter is the church must be a place where doctrine is emphasized, where the pure teaching of God's word is upheld, where what the apostles taught is preserved and passed on from generation to generation. As Paul taught, Timothy and others are to find faithful men who will teach that pattern of sound words that has been delivered by God. And it's in the context of the church that we are to expect that the purity of the gospel is maintained through the ages. This, of course, makes the departure of the church from the truth of God all the more deplorable and to be condemned by God, because the very body which he has looked to be the pillar and ground of the truth so often departs from the truth in favor of personal interest, sociological fads, and all kinds of other tasks other than the declaration, the proclamation of his word and all of its truth in its fullness. Thirdly, the church represented in the Bible is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 to 27. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, now at the 12th verse, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of the body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether bond or free, and were all made to drink of one spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, it is not therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, each one of them in the body, even as it pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now they are many members, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, or again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much rather, listen now, those members of the body which seem to be the more feeble are necessary. And those parts of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness, whereas our comely parts have no need. But God tempered the body together, giving more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and severally members thereof. The Church of Jesus Christ, for all the maudlin sentimentality with which this is sometimes taught in evangelical circles, the Church of Jesus Christ is where we are to go to find love and fellowship and mutual concern. The Church of Jesus Christ is not an honor society where we get together so that we can bestow honor upon those that are the most glorious members of the body, where we can take those people that have PhDs or have written books or have somehow given so many years of missionary service and really set them up as the example. The Church of Jesus Christ is a humility society. And Paul tells us when we come together where every member of the body cares for every other member of the body, we bestow the more abundant glory on what? The least glorious members. Can you think of any other society among men that's like that? It's a tragic shame that the church is not often like that. But this is what the Bible tells us it should be. It should be a place where the weak and the wounded and the frail can come to find support and love and friendship and mutual encouragement, so that when one is honored, all rejoice. And when one suffers, all weep. Now I'm going to ask you very simply, those who are listening this morning and those who listen by tape, is this true of your congregation? Do you gather in the presence of God to worship His name? Do you hold highly the need for truth and doctrine being the pillar and ground of the truth? And do you have a place where genuine Christian friendship is felt and concretely expressed? Do you care for those who are the least likely to gain attention? Do you believe that God has bestowed on them an honor and a function? And do you believe that there's a place for them in your life? If you do not, and I think it's often the case that churches do not act this way, we are not acting as the body of Christ. We may be acting like other societies in our civilization, other social groups. But the uniqueness about the body of Christ is that there is a true mutuality of need for one another, and an honoring of each other, and a caring that we are there with one another, and meeting the needs of each other. Fourthly, the church is for the perfecting of the saints. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at the very first verse. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were also called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But unto each one of us was grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. verse 11. And he gave some to be apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ, till we all attain unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we may be no longer children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and craftiness by the wiles of error, but speaking truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom all the body fitly framed and knit together through that which every joint supplieth, according to the working and due measure of each several part, maketh the increase of the body unto the building up of itself in love. The church is the body of Christ, as I said in my last point, point three. But we need to understand that in terms of biblical thinking, the body of Christ is not simply something that exists for the mutual support, love, and comfort and fellowship that we have with one another. Paul tells us that the church is necessary for the perfecting of the saints. Time won't allow me to do the long study that would be requisite here to show all of the detail that I think is necessary. But the fact of the matter is, the Bible tells us that all believers are saints. A saint is someone who is set apart and is consecrated to God. And one of the greatest aggravations and difficulties of the Christian life, I believe, maybe it's just because I have to teach these saints, one of the greatest aggravations and frustrations of the Christian life is that the saints ain't so saintly. Here God calls his people holy. They are saints. That's what the word means etymologically. They are holy ones. They are set apart from the world. They are consecrated to his service. They are to demonstrate righteousness in the very character of God. And yet when we come together for worship, you know very well, you have to look around, you see a lot of people that don't act so well. They don't show a great deal of patience and humility and charity. They aren't generous and good people. They're sometimes not easy to get along with. They argue a whole lot. They're not easy to be entreated. Sometimes not very wise, but very foolish people. And to put it very simply, they act dumb. You know the story of the pastor who preached a really convicting sermon one Lord's Day, and then the next Lord's Day he came back and preached it again. People thought that was strange. Didn't we hear this just last week? And then he returned again and he preached the sermon and the very same sermon again. Now the elders got a little concerned and they wondered, why is the pastor repeating himself over and over again? So they finally approached him. Said, Pastor, aren't you telling us things that we've already heard before? And he said, yes, and I'll continue until you start doing them. People in the church tend to have really good sermons go in one ear and out the other, as we say. And so what I'm getting at is, in any number of ways, you look around at the church and it doesn't look so saintly. Now what's wrong? Well, we're all weak. Our sanctification hasn't progressed very far. And so how does God remedy the problem? How does he make those who are called saints become, in fact, more saintly? Well, Paul gives us the answer here when he tells us we've been called into one body. Verse 3 tells us we're to keep diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's probably a good lesson for many of us to take to heart that God expects us to work very hard for the unity of the church, to give diligence that it be done. When people dismiss the church as a minor importance or are willing to walk away from the church or be schismatic with respect to the church, giving very little thought to it, and in fact usually promoting their own superiority because they see things better than others, or their walk is better, or there are so many defects in the people they have to worship with, or maybe defects in the preaching, genuine defects, we really do have to ask, when we walk away from the church, have we given diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? Do a study in your Bibles. How often does God say, do this and do it with diligence? Now, everything God says to be done should be done properly, of course. But Paul puts emphasis here. He says, diligently make sure you keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And then he says, Christ has ascended on high and has given gifts to the church. In verse 11, we get a surprise, though, because now the gifts that Christ has given to the church are not the gifts of being able to show hospitality to others, or to sing a solo, or to teach Sunday school, or other things that we consider gifts and abilities. Those are gifts from God, to be sure. Those functions and abilities have been provided by Him. But here Paul tells us that of the gifts Christ has given the church, He includes the officers of the church. And He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Now, the whole idea of submitting to officers is not a happy one today. People don't like that. People in Christian Reconstruction circles often chafe against the idea that there are officers in the church to whom we owe allegiance and submission. We like to think of ourselves as independent people, don't we? We think for ourselves. We do what we think is right. And there's a place for that emphasis. But it's certainly out of place when that emphasis leads us to think that we can break the unity of the Spirit, be unpeaceful, and totally disregard the authority that Jesus has instituted in the church. The government of the church is not the government of men. It's the government of the Lord Jesus. Remember what we started with? Jesus said, I will build my church. He is the superior authority. He is the governor. He is the Lord of the church. And so when Jesus has instituted a government in the church, we are not free to say, well, that may be one way to do it, but we have other ideas. It is important for us to study the government of the church, and as best we can, to have our churches structured according to the instructions Jesus has given. In Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 17, the author of Hebrews tells us that we are to obey those that have the rule over us. Sometimes Christians solve the problem of disobedience by not having anybody have the rule over them. Yeah, that's a clever way of doing it, right? As long as you're not in a structured communion of saints where there are deacons, elders, and so forth, then you don't have anybody you have to obey. And therefore, you can't disobey that verse. Of course, that verse presupposes something, and that is that as a Christian, you're under obligation to have those that are your rulers. You are part of an assembly of people. And if I can rehearse what we've said already, assembled out of the world in the presence of God for worship, the pillar and ground of the truth, the body of Christ. But in the body of Christ, where there is mutuality, fellowship, and love, there's also authority. Christ has given to His body those who are to rule, those who are to teach. And why has He done that? Verse 12 says, for the perfecting of the saints, unto the work of ministering, unto the building up of the body of Christ. Christ has given government to the church so that the saints will become more saintly, so they'll live up to the character that God has pronounced them to have. They've been set apart from the world, and they'll learn to truly act as a saintly group of people if they are subject to the discipline that Christ has instituted in His body. And so the ordained officers of the church, particularly pastors and teachers as continuing offices throughout the generations, shepherd the local congregation as a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 4. 1 Peter 5 and the first four verses. The elders therefore among you I exhort, who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, who am also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted to you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, you shall receive the crown of glory that fades not away. Peter here says that the elders of the church who have oversight of the flock are shepherds, actually under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. And so when we disregard the pastoring of the church, when we disregard the ordained officers that are set in the body of Christ for the perfecting of the saints, we need to understand that we are actually disregarding the Lord of the church himself. Because these shepherds represent him. He is the chief shepherd, and they work in his charge and under his direction and represent his authority. And so Peter can charge the elders here to act in this particular way. Well, we need to move on. Fifthly, the church, as the Bible presents it, has a responsibility to those who are outside. We have said that the church first has responsibility toward the one who has called it out of darkness into his marvelous light. The church is to show forth the excellencies of the God who has saved us. And so we are gathered in the presence of God for his worship. That's the assembly of the saints. And we are to have an emphasis upon the truth that has been delivered by God, because the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And we are to display toward one another the attitude of the body of Christ with mutuality and love and respect, the humility society rather than the honor society that takes care of the needs of all of God's people. And fourthly, sees that there's an authority structure here for the sake of the perfecting of God's people and making them into what they are to be as saints before him. And yet the work of the church is not exclusively inward, and it's not exclusively Godward. The work of the church is also oriented toward those who are outside. Throughout the Bible, emphasis is placed on the extending of God's kingdom. I said earlier that the church holds the keys of the kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom is some kind of static affair that is what it is and never changes, never grows. The keys of the kingdom held by the church are keys held so that when people enter into the kingdom, that kingdom gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Not just numerically. The kingdom becomes more prominent in the world, in the affairs of the world. Throughout the Bible, emphasis is placed upon the extending of God's kingdom. That was true when God called Abraham. God didn't call Abraham simply in his family or even the Jews, but he called Abraham to be the father of many nations. We see that in terms of the praise of the Old Testament. Look at Psalm 86, verse 9. All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord. The psalmist says, they shall glorify thy name. They'll be called into this body which stands in the presence of God to worship him. All nations will do that. In the prophets of the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 2, we read all nations will flow into Mount Zion. It will be raised up above all the other hills round about. There will be a great prominence given to the church in the days of the Messiah. And all nations will come into it. And there they will learn what? God's law. And they will go out and they will change the affairs of life so that men no longer learn war. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares. And indeed, the last words of Christ put an emphasis on the extension of God's kingdom to all nations. Acts 1, verse 8. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. A church which is turned inward and is lukewarm toward having an impact on the outside world and surrounding society, which is not concerned to see the Great Commission fulfilled, that all nations become disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a church which has lost its way and forgotten its great task, what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission that Christ has given is that because all power and authority in heaven and earth is his, he says, make disciples of all nations. This is just the fulfillment of what the Bible has said from cover to cover. God has called the people to himself not to be static, not to stand still and enjoy the blessings of the elect, to be the frozen chosen, as people like to say, but he's called the people to himself that his kingdom will grow and grow and grow. And so the church, which is oriented toward God in his worship, oriented to itself in terms of purity of doctrine and fellowship and discipline, must also be a church that is faced outward toward the world, that more and more people will come to know the saving mercies of Jesus Christ. This raises an interesting question that we have to answer, but briefly. What is more important for the Church of Jesus Christ? Is it evangelism or what was called the cultural mandate? That is, the mandate to bring all of life under the authority of God. And I think have misled the people of God badly. Walter Chantry is one of them. Walter Chantry writes in his book, God's Righteous Kingdom, published a number of years ago, and I quote now, "Our Lord's plain imperative is that we direct our wholehearted efforts to another world. Never may any other mandate supersede the Great Commission to disciple the nations. Worship and winning souls are our highest callings, more important by far than the cultural mandate. If one group is preoccupied with prayer and soul winning, and another is caught up in a master plan for social victory, it is easy to discover which more closely represents the kingdom of God." Well, I'm here to tell you that that's a terrible distortion and misreading, because the assumption of the writer is, oh, it's easy to tell that prayer and soul winning is more important than a master plan for social victory. Evangelism is far more important than the cultural mandate. But I'm not here to tell you that he got it wrong, because in fact the cultural mandate is more important. That he really should see that the social plan for victory is really the most important thing. And soul winning and prayer and piety, well, those are the subordinate things. Because that position is equally mistaken. Just to see the problem as I see it, if God has given me any wisdom by his grace, or the problem is people who say it's one or the other. It's wrong to say one is more important than the other, because both have their appropriate place and significance. In the Great Commission, if you will, you notice that Jesus teaches that we're to make disciples of all nations. They're to be baptized into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, yes, evangelism is very important. But what do you do with these people who have been converted and baptized and become members of the church? "And teach them to observe all things that I have taught you," Jesus says. And if they are taught everything that is found in the Word of God, if the Word of Jesus becomes their nurture, then that means that those who are members of the church want to extend the kingdom. They want to have godly families. They want to use their money in a godly way. Their political influence and impact is going to be according to the teaching of God's Word. Their approach to sciences and arts and everything else in this world are going to be according to the teaching of the Bible. The Great Commission requires that. And so if you try to say the emphasis is on evangelism, evangelism ends up in what? People leading godly, sanctified lives in all areas. On the other hand, if you say the emphasis should be on the cultural mandate, how is it that people are going to extend the kingdom of God into politics? Extend the kingdom of God in family life, economics, or the arts, sciences, entertainment, athletics, whatever it may be. How will the kingdom of God be extended if men don't have changed hearts? Does the law of God simply require external conformity to rules and regulations? Or is it the case, as the Bible teaches very clearly, the law of God first and foremost requires faith? Paul tells us in Romans, the 9th chapter, that was precisely the problem with the Old Testament Jews, is they pursued the righteousness of the law, but not according to faith. They didn't realize that first and foremost, God calls on men to trust him, to gain acceptance before him by his provision and his promise. And therefore, if you'd like to see people obey the law of God and extend the cultural mandate in the world, you're going to have to put an emphasis upon evangelism, or you'll never see success in your endeavors. And so you see, it can't be one or the other. The two work together. Now, in the question and answer period, we may want to go into this a bit more, but I'll say that isn't to say that everybody's to give 50% of their time to one and 50% of their time to the other. We have different gifts. We have different callings. We have different opportunities. Some people are called into politics. Some people are called into medical service. Some people are called to be missionaries. Some people are called to be pastors and teachers in the church. And we shouldn't say, oh no, somebody's got it wrong. Everybody should be a missionary, or everybody should be a doctor. We need to grant this division of labor that God has in His kingdom. But we must say that every Christian is to be taught by the Scriptures, which are proclaimed in the Church of Jesus Christ, the pillar and ground of the truth. Every Christian taught by the Scriptures is to bring every area of life and every opportunity he has to glorify God. Every Christian is supposed to extend the kingdom of God, and this must be a focus of the church as well. The church must not think that winning souls is more important than changing cultures. In a sense, we can ask, is the church a place that we run away from the world? Is it a place where we take shelter from the world? Is it a bomb shelter? Or should we look upon the church as an ammunition depot? Makes all the difference in the world, right? Now, I already told you the church is a place where we gather as a society for mutual love and support and humility and fellowship. That's true. But you see, if we retreat from the world to be together and just get real comfy and cozy there, we've forgotten that God did not call us to be a bomb shelter from the world, but He rather made us an ammunition depot so that we could be recharged, we could be guided and directed, we could get the weapons we need to go back into the world and extend the kingdom of God as the Great Commission would have us do. And so in the church, the emphasis should not be conversion or culture. It has to be both. In the church, the emphasis should not be over preaching or action, works of mercy and obedience and so forth. The emphasis should be both, because the church, to put it very simply, is an outpost for God's growing kingdom in the world. The church must then be interested in those who are outside its present fold. It must be interested in the souls of men which are destined for hell, and it must be interested in cultures which demonstrate the works of hell because they haven't been reformed according to the Word of God. The church must then preach for changed hearts and changed lives, and therefore a changed world. To put it very simply, the goal of the church must be to bring the whole Word of God to the whole world that God controls. And when we have this perspective, hopefully we won't fall into the terrible false dilemmas and the inaccurate overemphases that we find inside and outside of Reconstructionist circles about the nature of the church on earth. What on earth is the church here for? It's here to gather in the presence of God to praise His name. It's here to be the pillar and ground of the truth, preserving the gospel and its purity from generation to generation. It is here to be the body of Christ, where we can gain the friendship and fellowship and love and mutual support that each of us needs as a believer in this world. It's here to be an ordered society where there are officers to whom we submit for the perfecting and the building up of the saints into true maturity. And it's here to extend the kingdom of God by taking the whole Word of God to the whole world. That's what we're here to do as the Church of Jesus Christ. When we regather for our next discussion, I will then talk about what we should be doing in terms of our labor and our vocation in this world as Christians if we would bring the kingdom of God to bear on every area of life. Thank you.